If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to the book of Malachi. We are continuing on our study of the minor prophets. We're almost to the end. We've been through 11 and a half books of the minor prophets. And I'm not sure how long we've been at this, probably a couple years. We will finish the minor prophets this summer. We will move on to the book of Acts in the fall. But sometimes the hardest words come at the end. And here, at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, whose name means my messenger, is filled with a lot of hard things. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is living and active. It is like a sword. It is like a knife. That's the word in that passage means the sacrificial knife that divides the joint and the marrow of the sacrifice. It prepares the sacrifice. And in the same way, God's Word discerns the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts, and it prepares us to be useful to God. One of the difficulties for us as Christians is sometimes an unwillingness to allow that knife, that surgical instrument of God's Word, to be used in our lives. And so we need to take a minute and pray, not only for understanding, but for willingness to hear the hard words that our God speaks to us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for by it we know who you are and what you require of us. We know that you are a God of mercy who loves mercy, that you are a God who has extended forgiveness to us. We also understand by your word that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that you have called us to holiness. And so, Father, as we wrestle with the willingness to be brought under the examination, under the searching lamp of your word, I pray, Father, that you would subdue our wills and our spirit today by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you say to your church. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray now that you would use the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to illumine our minds, that we might grasp, that we might understand, and that we might obey this your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at chapter 2 of Malachi, verses 10. I'll be reading verses 10 through 16. Just to let you know, we'll be looking at this passage for the next 3 weeks. Today will be somewhat of an introduction to the big picture. What's the big picture that God is bringing to the people of Malachi's day and to us this day through this word? And then we'll be examining two very difficult issues. The issue of mixed marriage, and I'm not talking about interracial marriage. That's not what the scripture speaks of. It's talking about the relationships of believers and unbelievers. And the issue of divorce. Very difficult issues for us to talk about, for us to walk through together. But today we'll look at the passage in macrocosm and in its big picture as we consider it together. But let's hear the word first. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And was not the one God seeking? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Down south of Dardanelle, there's the Midway Discount Store. And some of you are familiar with the Midway Discount Store. It's a store owned and operated by Mennonites. It's kind of a dent and scratch kind of place. They also have raw milk and some other things. So we like to go there. It's always interesting to see what they're going to have. But they have lots of signs posted up around their store. As you pull into the parking lot, there's one that tells you to flee from the unquenchable flames of hell. That kind of sets the picture of, the context for you there at the Mennonite store. But on the door, there's a sign that says, no profanity. No profanity. Now, what do you think that means? I think most of us probably understand what they're getting at. They don't want people to come in and to use what we would call cussing, right? Which is short for cursing, right? It's kind of our southern way of saying cursing. But profanity, in our common language, means language that is offensive. But really, the root of that word, the word profanity, means to take something that is holy and use it in an unintended and unholy way. To take the holy and use it in a common way. To profane what is sacred. That's the essence of what that word means. And so many of our curse words, what are they? They're words that are to be holy. When we take the Lord's name in vain by using it improperly, we are issuing profanity. We're speaking profanely. In our, if you go back and look at the larger and the shorter catechism, you'll find that those catechisms address, under violations of the third commandment, not only outright profanity, but also minced oaths. When you're looking at that, you think, what is a minced oath? Well, that's gosh darn and those kinds of things that we are to guard ourselves against as placeholders for something that is profane. But you know, much worse than profane words are profane lives. And that is what the prophet is dealing with today. He's been dealing with how the people of his day who have returned from exile, the people of Judah who were sent off to Babylon for 70 years, who have now returned and they've begun building the temple. And they have not been like their fathers in one sense. Their forefathers filled the land with idols, Baals and Asherah. They even had these idols set up in the temple. And it is for this that they were carried away into exile. So the people come back and they rebuild the temple. And they don't fill it with idols, but they do fill it with apathy. They are not the idolaters. They're not the superstitious pagan idolaters, but they're a lot like we are today, secularists, humanists, who think it's great to have our Christianity on Sunday and identify as well as thoroughly with the world as we can the rest of the time. That is what the prophet Malachi is addressing. He's addressing it at every level of culture. He begins with the priests, right? Because the priests are not rebuking the people for bringing lame and blind sacrifices. We said a couple of weeks ago as we begin this book in Malachi that it starts off talking about for Esau I have hated and Jacob I have loved, that there's an undercurrent in this book that warns us as those who are called by the name of Christ, who are called to be disciples, not to be like Esau, to despise the covenant, to despise the gospel, to despise it. And how do we do that? Well, sometimes by professing Christ with our lips, but by living like the world in every other respect. And that's what the prophet is addressing here in this passage, in verses 10 through 16. We are profane when we take what is holy. And believer, dear believer, you are called to be holy. The Bible says, not only the Old Testament, be holy for I am holy. And we're tempted to say, well, that's the Old Testament. I mean, weren't they saved by works? No. They weren't saved by works in the Old Testament. They were saved by grace. They thought they were saved by works. And that's why Paul rebukes them in Galatians. He says that no man is saved by keeping the law. The law is the rule of life for a believer who, out of gratitude, wants to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus by the work of the Spirit. In the New Testament, we find a quotation of that same passage from Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. There's a sign on a church not far from here a few weeks ago that said, shouldn't children of the king bear a family resemblance? That's true. Oughtn't we resemble our Heavenly Father? We are told in Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. We are told multiple times in the New Testament that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. God calls you to holiness, dear Christian brother and sister. It's not an option. It's not extra for experts. It's not for the highest echelon of Christian life. It is all of us are called to holy living. If we claim to belong to Christ Jesus, if we have professed to trust in His saving work, if we profess to follow Him as a disciple, then we are called to holiness. There's no such thing as justification without sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 makes that very clear, that in Christ Jesus we are justified and sanctified. Both are true. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian who may rest upon the promises of Christ dealing with his guilt, but have no desire or evidence of any holiness in his life. Now, can we be perfectly holy? Of course not. Holiness for us is the fact that we are set apart for special calling and purpose, that we are to desire our lives to be conformed to the moral holiness of our God. We always have this war within us. Even Paul couldn't be perfectly holy. He said, the very thing I want to do is the thing I can't do, and the thing I don't want to do is the thing I keep on doing. Who will save me from this body of death, a wretched man that I am? Thanks be to our Savior. And we read again in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And right in the middle between the connecting passage, he talks about the war that we all feel. But my friend, if there's no war in your life, you better consider whether you belong to Christ. If there's no tension between your sinfulness and your desire to walk after holiness, I would tell you, you need to look to the Lord and repent. Every Christian's life should be marked by that tension, because we should feel more and more the weight, the sorrow of our sinfulness, the hatred of our sinfulness, and a desire after holiness. The Scripture commands us, as believers, we are to be holy. The Great Commission itself. What is our calling, our duty as believers? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, identifying them with Christ Jesus, outwardly by sign, by this covenant sign. And what? Teaching them to consider all things whatsoever I have said. Is that what it says? It says no. It says teaching them to obey. Without holiness, no man may see God, the Scripture tells us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Holiness is not optional. It's not for the pious. It's not for the advanced Christian. It is the call that is upon all of us. If we care nothing for holiness, then the Jesus we serve is a figment of our imagination. Because the Jesus we find in Scripture, the one who is revealed to us in the Gospels, calls us out of a life of sin. He doesn't say to the woman taken in the act of adultery, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. That's not the end of it, is it? What is the next part? And sin no more. And leave your life of sin. I like that translation. Leave your life of sin. The man who is healed at the pool, who sitting beside the pool, and Jesus finds him later on in the temple and says, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Worse than being disabled for 38 years of his life. Christ calls us to holiness. Why is that? Well, the same reason that he called the ancient people of Israel to holiness. All of that law that we have as they're brought out of Egypt, and they're given the law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we think, oh, what a complicated system. But what were the purpose of those laws? Two things. First of all, to distinguish them from the nations around them. To make it very clear that these people are different. And to give them laws which are wholesome. We read in the Psalms that no other people has been given these wholesome laws. Laws that, by their very consequence, are beneficial to them. The dietary laws. We can have a discussion about, you know, the binding nature of those. But the reality is those dietary laws were beneficial to the health of the people. The laws about physical contact, the laws about cleanliness, beneficial to the life of the people. God called them to holiness because not only does it mark an incredible distinction between the world in which they were going to live, but they're beneficial. Holiness is beneficial to their lives. We are called to walk as you have received Christ, Colossians 2:6, so walk in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith and abounding with thanksgiving. The people of Malachi's day who professed to be Christians were living profane lives. Not by putting up Asherah poles in the temple, not by erecting Baals, not by worshiping under every spreading tree and on every hilltop, but by living lives that were no different from the world. By being guided by the principles of the world rather than the precepts of God's Word. I want to take just a minute, and as this week's sermon is kind of the big picture, kind of introductory to this idea, I want us to go and look at a couple of historical passages that set the context. What are the issues that are forefront in Malachi's day that have provoked this rebuke, this call of the people to holiness? We find these issues in two places, Ezra chapter 9. So flip over with me for a minute to Ezra chapter 9. Now remember, Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. What does that mean? That means after the exile, after the people come back. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament. And he's speaking there to the people after they have come back, about 100 years after they've rebuilt the temple. And so what's going on in their culture? Well, we find some of this in Ezra chapter 9, some of the context, and then also in Nehemiah 13. So I'm going to read this passage. It's going to be a long passage. Go follow with me. I'm going to read fairly quickly. After these things have been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations." Now this isn't right after Joshua comes in the land. This is after the exile. "They have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment, with my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.'" He goes on to pray that prayer of confession. How concerned are we about the worldliness of the church? How concerned are we about the worldliness of Christians in our culture? Would we pull out our hair and rip out our beard and sit appalled and pray this prayer of confession? We are rebuked by the actions of Ezra. And in our own culture, we're so dismissive, we're so tolerant, we're so accepting of these things that the Scripture says are an abomination. And then in Nehemiah 13, we see the same set of things. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. While this was taking place, this is Nehemiah speaking, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of our God. And I was angry, and I threw out the household furniture of Tobiah from the chamber. And I gave orders for the chamber to be cleansed, and for the vessels to be brought back. I also found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled to his field. So I confronted the officials, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? I gathered them together to set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain and wine and oil into the storehouses. He goes on also to talk about these spiritually mixed marriages. He talks about the failure of the people to bring the tithe. He talks about the failure of the people to set aside the Lord's Day as holy. They had not distinguished themselves in any way from the world. And so they had profaned the covenant. They had profaned the Lord's house. You remember Tobiah? Tobiah and Sanballat both are mentioned in this passage. Eliashib was the son-in-law of Sanballat, and Tobiah and Sanballat were the ones who were constantly trying to get Nehemiah to stop building the wall. If you remember the book of Nehemiah as a whole, they were the arch enemies of the people of God in the time of Nehemiah. Now you find Tobiah living in the temple. He's got his own little house where the furnishings are supposed to be. It's terrible. We wonder why the church in our day is so weak. Is it not because we've invited the world to live in our courts? We've invited worldliness? Of course, we want unbelievers to come and to hear the gospel. But we do not change the nature of the covenant people to be like the world. We want the world to be changed to be like the covenant people of God. That's the call to unbelievers. This passage shows us what's going on in Malachi's day. The people were not concerned about being distinguished from the world. And I want all of us to consider that what Malachi is saying here is going to step on our toes. If you leave here without your toes being a little flatter, you probably were sleeping. Because the temptation, the draw for all of us, is to want to be approved by the world. We sometimes have greater concern for the world's approval than God's approval in our lives. But the word is this surgical sword. It cuts, it divides the thoughts and intents of our hearts. But it does so for healing. For what does God do to those branches in Him that bear fruit? He prunes them that they may be more fruitful. One of the difficulties in our lives with the call to holiness is that we don't like to be pruned. We want to grow however we want to grow. We're not too interested in letting the gardener prune us and shape us for his own purpose and grace. There are four aspects of profanity, of profane lives, that this passage deals with. And I'm going to cover them very briefly today. And I'll go ahead and kind of give you the outline. The first is the nature of spiritual profanity. What is spiritual profanity? Second is the effects. What does it bring about? Third are the evidences. And fourth, the consequences. So what is spiritual profanity? It's a rejection of the call of God to be a peculiar people. None of us likes to stand out in a crowd. We want to blend in. None of us wants to be like the one who's not like the other. But that's exactly what God calls us to be. He calls our lives to be conformed not to the pattern of the world, but to the pattern of the Word. So we are called in Scripture. God is making for Himself, and I like the way the King James says this, a peculiar people. A people unto Himself. A people that are shaped, defined, and governed by His Word. In Malachi 2:10, it says, have we not all one Father? Is not one God created us? That's not a statement of the universal fatherhood of God of all creation. Scripture doesn't teach that all men are God's children. No, we are children by adoption in grace. We are His creatures and therefore have creaturely obligations to Him. He is our Creator. He is our God. But sonship to be his child is dependent upon adoption by grace. Otherwise, this passage doesn't make any sense, because why would he be warning them about these spiritually mixed marriages if all men were his children? That would be internally contradictory. But here, he's speaking to the people of Israel. Do we not all have one father? Have we not been created and called to be his people, to be like him, to share in the fatherhood of a gracious God? He's creating a peculiar people. The exact same word is used in Isaiah 43 when he says, you know, did I not create you, O Jacob? Are you not mine? When we reject the peculiarity of Christian ethics embodied in the call to be holy, then we are profaning the covenant. Now, the call to holiness is not a call to legalism. It doesn't mean that we all have to wear the same color clothes, that we all have to dress exactly alike. But it does give us principles about how we are to live. The scripture, as Reformed believers, we talk about sometimes the three uses of the law. The first use being to point us to our need of Christ. The law is the needle that draws the thread of the gospel. The second is to restrain evil in the world. Law is for the lawless. But the third, for the Christian, is to be a rule of life for the believer, to teach us how we are to live in a way that is pleasing to our gracious Heavenly Father, that shows gratitude to Him, and brings health to us. When we reject the peculiarity of Christian ethics, we are profaning the covenant. We're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant? Notice that word profaning is used several times in this passage. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel. Abominations in the scripture are always behaviors that exemplify and typify rebellion against God in very extreme fashions. Idolatry is an abomination. Child sacrifice is an abomination. Worship of images is an abomination. Deviant sexuality is an abomination. Why? Because it rebels against God's plan. Adultery, homosexuality, and worse. These are rebellion against God's created order. That's why Paul speaks of them being unnatural in Romans 1. Do we want to be peculiar people? Do we want to be conformed to what God says in His Word? Is your life speaking of a love of holiness? Or is our life swearing profusely as we disregard God's command to be holy, to love and obey His Word? If we care nothing at all for God's call to be holiness, then our lives are swearing like sailors. But what are the effects of spiritual profanity, of taking what God has said is holy and treating it as a common thing, of taking what God has called to be separate, to be useful in His hand, to be set apart in a special way, and to prefer, rather, to be set apart for usefulness to the world? What are the effects? Well, he comments on a couple of things here. He says, first of all, Judah has profaned the covenant of our fathers. What is this? Reformed Christians are all about the covenant. We talk about the covenant, covenant, covenant. What is a covenant? Well, I love what the Children's Catechism says. It's a relationship that God has established with us and guarantees by His Word. It's a special relationship. He establishes it. We don't have to meet certain conditions first, but being called into that gracious covenant of grace, there are standards that He gives to us. When we care nothing for those standards, when we ignore them, we are profaning the covenant of grace. By saying, it's not really necessary, I don't have to take sin very seriously. It's okay. I mean, God's dealt with my... I've bought my eternal hell insurance policy, and now I can go about, you know, I don't have to worry about that anymore. I can live however I want. To live that way does not take sin seriously. It rejects the whole nature of Christ's need to die for our sins. Because Christ didn't die merely to pay for the guilt of our sins, but to deliver us from the bondage to self. Right? If any man continues in sin, he is a slave to sin, he says in John chapter 8. Yet if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So one of the effects of spiritual profanity, when we live our lives heedless of holiness, is that we tell everybody else, you know, sin's not really that big of a deal. But we also testify to a watching world that God isn't really able to change people's lives. Remember Moses' great concern when God up on the mountain tells Moses, look, you know, these people are hard-hearted, they're stiff-necked, I'm just going to wipe them all out, I'm going to make you into a great, great people. Won't that be good? And you would think Moses would think, yeah, you know, these people are a real pain. And Moses says a couple times, just kill me, Lord. I'm so tired of dealing with these people. But what does Moses say in that instance? He said, no, Lord, I don't want the Egyptians to think you can't save your people. Your name will be brought down. What does it say to a watching world when Christians are no different than they are? When we have no answers to the problems that plague the world? When our lives are just as ragged and rotten and destroyed as the rest of the world? Does that not say our God is not a God who can save? It profanes the covenant of grace. Don't we see that? But not only that, he says it profanes his sanctuary. That's an interesting word there. The word sanctuary could be translated the sanctuary or just the holy. And I think whenever there's a word that is somewhat vague in the original language, I think there's multiple aspects of that we are to consider. How does us giving lip service to God, but being to praising Him with our lips, but being far from Him with our hearts, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, how does that profane the sanctuary? Well, you don't have to go very far because you've probably met a ton of people who said, I don't want to go to church. Everybody there's a hypocrite. I met a person who said that yesterday. Every day you could find somebody on the street and say, I don't go to church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. Talk one way and live another. They don't have any concern. They want to talk a good game on Sunday and then they live like hell the rest of the week. Profanes the sanctuary of our God. It says this place is unimportant. That worship is unimportant. Turns worship into a mere show for our emotional pacification. To a watching world, it says that our God is unable to save. To worship Him is futile and foolish. But it also profanes the holiness of God, God Himself. It destroys His reputation before a watching world. Do we want to be the one who, by our lack of concern after holiness, causes our God's name to be sullied? I trust not. What are the evidences of spiritual profanity? He says there are three things that he talks about. One is kind of the big principle, and then two specific applications of that principle. What is the evidence? We are faithless to one another. Faithless to one another. We don't honor our commitments to one another. The big pictures, we don't treat believers any different than unbelievers. We're going to deal with the Christian just like we would deal with anybody in the world. You know, the scripture says that's a mark of discipline. Paul says the brother who's unrepentant, set him out and treat him as you would a tax collector. Treating the relationship with believers just as you would treat the relationship with unbelievers is a mark of judgment and discipline. Preferring the friendship of unbelievers to the friendship of believers is this faithlessness as well. Saying it doesn't really matter who my close friends are. That has no concern. You know, God has called us to be careful with our intimate relationships, that we be united spiritually in those relationships, that we have common ground. Consider the rules of society for the covenant people of Israel regarding property, loans, indebtedness, marriage, and inheritance. These things that were given to them to strengthen them as a people, to bind them together. If we treat other believers and think, well, you know, I'll take advantage of them and I'll take advantage of, you know, if we have no concern or care or love for them, we're being faithless to one another. We're profaning what it means to be the body of Christ. Two examples that he gives of this to show that in our most intimate relationships, if we have rejected what he said to us about those relationships, then of course all of our other relationships will be characterized in this way. The first is unequally yoked, being unequally yoked. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is always a word, a phrase in Scripture that speaks to those who serve another god. It's not talking about foreigners or racially mixed marriages. I hope we understand that's not the issue here. It is spiritually mixed. The one whose fundamental orientation is toward worshiping someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the characterization is given to us in this way just to cause us to stop and think, this is important. This is serious. What do we see in the pattern of Scripture? Back in Genesis chapter 6, a very strange passage. Remember this, right before we get into the Noah cycle. God says, "And the sons of God saw the daughters of women, or the daughters of man, that they were beautiful, and they married them. And of them were born children of renown. And in that day the Nephilim were on the earth." The fallen ones is what Nephilim means. "And they were men of great renown." They're powerful men. This sounds good so far. Very next sentence. "And the Lord saw that the earth was covered in violence. And he determined to destroy the earth and to wipe out all mankind. And he was grieved that he had made them." Now, I don't think that these sons of God are angels. I know there's a great debate about whether they're angels or whether they're the godly line of Seth. I think these are men who were covenant children, who were called to be faithful to the Lord. But they saw, hey, these women of these daughters of a foreign god, they're pretty. They're desirable. And they took them. And what was the effect? Yes, they were powerful men. They were powerful, worldly men. They covered the earth in violence. Throughout the rest of the Scripture, Esau. Remember the underlying theme of the book of Malachi is don't be Esau. Don't despise the covenant. Don't despise God's grace. What did Esau do when Jacob left to go find a wife among his relatives? He took more Canaanite wives because he knew that it annoyed his parents. In every respect, Esau despised his birthright. Remember, and the people were coming into the promised land. And Balak called Balaam to curse the people. And he wouldn't do it. He said, "I can only speak what God calls me to speak." And he does that. But he does something else. He says to Balak, "Hey, I can't curse them. But these guys are easy. Set up a Baal down there on the plain. Get some really fantastic looking Midianite women out there. It'll be done." And that's what happened. The men of Israel went after these women. And you remember what happened. The Baal of Peor is always a symbol throughout the Scripture of turning away from purity and holiness. And of course, Nehemiah, when he addresses this in his issue, he said, "Remember Solomon, man who loved the Lord, son of David, prayed that God would give him wisdom, but his heart was drawn away by wives who loved to worship foreign gods." Why is the church declining in our culture? Why is the body of Christ becoming profane? Because in every level of our relationships, including our most intimate relationships, we draw no distinction between Christian and non-Christian, between believer and unbeliever. We say it's not really important. It's not really the foundation of our relationships. The gospel has nothing to do with our relationships. We've given ourselves to be like the world. And the other evidence here is that of divorce. The King James there in verse 16 begins, "I hate divorce, says the Lord of hosts." Whew, that's pretty strong. Of course, we understand that the Scripture speaks to divorce. There are legitimate reasons for divorce. But when these men turn away from the commitment that they've made to the spouse of their youth, because in their midlife crisis there's a prettier Canaanite and that aging Jewish lady that they've been committed to. They have witnessed against the unfaithfully mocked God. Here in a few weeks, we'll celebrate a great wedding. And on that day, you guys will make vows, not primarily to one another. You've heard me say this already this summer, but to God. Marriage vows are to God and to one another. God stands as the witness. He holds us accountable to what we have said, and to cast that, to throw it out, is to mock God and deprives him of godly seed. What's he seeking? What is this one God seeking? Godly offspring. Divorce puts a real burden on the propagation of Christian faithfulness. Is it an insuperable, impassable barrier? No, of course not. God is gracious. I'm so thankful. God is gracious to us. And let us not in this be thinking, "Ooh, I'm glad I don't have these issues." Every one of us has these issues in one way or another. Remember, these are just typical. The real issue that brings profanity is faithlessness to one another. It's interesting. Scripture speaks against hybridization, a mixing of seed, mixing of trans-special hybridization of animals. Why is that? Well, that always produces sterility. When our lives are hybridized, when we do not put the gospel as central in the intimate relationships of our lives, it has a neutralizing effect on our faith. What are the consequences of spiritual profanity, of treating our lives that are called to be holy as worldly, as common? Well, Scripture says that let the man be cut off. May the Lord cut him off. That's not good. The word literally there means to blot out. The Scripture speaks of God blotting out those whose names are in the covenant. It's a fearsome consequence. It shows us that if unremedied, spiritual profanity in our lives is the evidence of unbelief, and the one who continues in it will be cut off. Mark Twain, I made the comment a few weeks ago that Mark Twain was a notorious unbeliever. And a couple of people had commented to me about that. He was a notorious unbeliever and skeptic. His wife, at the time of their marriage, was a devoted Christian. And she tried for a while to get Samuel Clemens to participate in prayer and family worship and Bible reading, and he did for a while. But then he told her, he said, "I can't continue in that. It's hypocrisy to me." And over time, she was drawn more and more away from her faith. And when she came to a time of serious bereavement in her life, her husband said, "You know, if it comforts you to depend upon your Christian faith, then do that." And she said, I have none left." We have to be careful. God calls us to be His holy people. That doesn't mean that we disengage from the world and go live in the desert. Not monasticism. Not hiding out from the world. In fact, we are to engage the world. But we are not to be like the world. That's the call. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, He's about to go to the cross. He's praying for His people. And what does He pray? "Lord, I do not pray that You would take them out of the world, but You would protect them from the world." We're called to be holy vessels, set apart, to be redeeming in the lives of culture. Let us embrace that calling. Of course, we are to engage unbelievers. We are to have relationships with them. But let us guard our holiness. Let us not be spiritually profane. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, our toes are much flatter than they were when we came in, because we realize that in so many areas of our life, we are unwilling to separate ourselves from the world. We delight in the approval of the world and the ways of the world, and You are calling us to be separate, to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, to be governed by your word. And Father, we confess that that is a struggle, a battle for us. Father, overwhelm us by the power of your Spirit. Enable us and make us willing to hear your word and to have our sin challenged and convict us of it. Father, and help us to have the faith to follow after you in these things that are hard. Father, help us not to close our ears to what you have to say because we struggle with it, because we don't want to hear it. Father, make us open to your speaking. I thank you that you continue to speak to us, just as you spoke to the men of Malachi's day and called them to be holy, for you are holy, that your house and your holiness and your covenant of grace might not be profaned. Father, guard us from spiritually profane lives. Guard us from honoring you with our lips, but having our hearts far from you. Guard us for having no regard for holiness in our lives. No regard for your law, for your love for us, for your wholesome good word. Father, we give praise to you that you are a faithful God to us. Even though we are faithless, you are faithful, for you cannot deny yourself, so says your word. And we are thankful, Father, that you were patient with your dull disciples, and we are dull, and we admit it. Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us, draw us close to yourself, enable us to repent. Show us your favor and your mercy. Father, we lift up those in our congregation that are grieving today. We pray for your hand of mercy. We pray for the family of Jared Stokes. We pray, Father, for his young children. We pray that you would give them comfort. Even though they may not understand all that's going on, they know that Daddy's gone. We just pray, Father, that you would show them your tender mercies, that you are their Heavenly Father, and that you will never leave them nor forsake them, but hold them close and strengthen them and walk with them. And I pray, Father, for the rest of his family, for those that knew him and loved him. Be their comfort. You are the God of all comfort, so comfort them today. Father, we pray for those that are sick. We pray for the Cotner family and the Wiley family. We pray for your hand of healing upon them. We pray for those who are recovering. We pray for continued recovery for Junior from his eye surgery, that you would strengthen that eye and enable him to be able to have his vision improved. Father, we lift up others that are sick in our midst. We pray for your hand of encouragement in their lives, that though they might be worn down by the daily difficulties of illness, that you would hold them up and strengthen them. Father, we pray for Julie as she begins her new work in Dardanelle this week. Father, I pray that you would provide people there that would be an encouragement to her, co-laborers, not only in the work of teaching, but in Christ, that you would bring strong Christian colleagues and friends into her life to encourage her, to strengthen her, that they might be mutually edified. Father, we pray for Matt as he's traveling to Greenville, and others as they are traveling this week, our friends as they travel back to South Carolina. Watch over them and care for them, and bless the ministry of their church there in Rock Hill. And Father, be with their pastor, Boyce Wilson. And Father, for that church as they will soon be looking for a new pastor, pray that you would lead them and guide them in that. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We are facing innumerable spiritual battles, and you are the God who fits us out with the gospel armor. Grant us victory. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to rest and depend upon you, to know that you are the God who fights for us, that you are the God who defeats our enemies, that you are the God who has put to shame the powers of darkness and triumphed over them, making them a public spectacle in the cross. Father, help us to rest in that and to trust in that. Guard us from the fiery darts of the wicked one. Help protect us, Father. Put a hedge of protection so that none of his schemes and none of his insidious temptations may lodge themselves in our minds and our hearts. Father, we pray for those who are needy in our community, for the poor, for the oppressed, for the abused. Pray that you would give us opportunity to serve them, to encourage them, to share the gospel with them, to meet their physical needs. Father, we ask all this in the name of our mighty Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.